Well, as we continue our study in 1 Timothy, I pray that as we gather together week by week, that we come together ready and eager to hear God's Word. And I can imagine that in a group where many of our people have been believers for a long time, you hopefully will rarely hear something that you disagree with. However, I pray that there are sometimes things that we disagree with, because it probably means that we need to change. Our commitment when we open God's Word every Sunday and when you open God's Word in the privacy of your own homes should be to come to God's Word hoping to gain a clear, unbiased understanding of God's Word and to submit yourself to it. We know that we are not yet fully conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, are we? I mean, anyone fully like Jesus? You dare raise your hand, because I'd be calling you a liar. Because we're not like Jesus yet. Praise the Lord, we're more like Jesus than we were the day we first believed. We know that there is going to be increasing righteousness, increasing godliness in the life of a true believer. More and more fruit is going to take place. The Father is going to prune us so we produce more fruit. But we do not yet fully think the way that God thinks about everything. And because that's the case, there will be times that we open our Bibles or we sit under the preaching of God's Word where something we hear may cause us to automatically recoil. There might be certain areas in our lives where we have been so conditioned by our culture that when God's Word teaches us something that clashes with the thinking of our culture, our gut reaction is to want to side with our culture over the teaching of God's Word. It's possible that even last Sunday's message, when we talked about the attire of a godly woman, it's possible it may have caused that reaction in some of our lives. Our culture certainly would advocate that a woman should dress however she wants, right? Do what feels good. So for God's Word to say no, that's actually not the godly way of life for the believer, might cause someone who is a true believer to just internally say, I don't know, I'm not used to hearing this kind of stuff. But it's very likely that today's and next week's messages will cause that kind of gut reaction to want to side with our culture. Because our culture is very much against the instruction which the Lord has for women in the household of God this morning. So far, in this focus that God's Word has had on the women, right, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've seen, first of all, the Scripture is briefly focusing on the men and their prayer lives and the kind of lifestyle that should go with those prayer lives. Also, we've just last Sunday begun delving into the Lord's instruction for women in the household of God. We've considered two things so far as of last Sunday. First of all, we considered the way a godly woman is to dress. And you see Paul's instructions there that she is to dress modestly, which we broaden to mean that it's in a way that's both reverent and reserved. She's to dress in a way that should not draw undue attention to herself. Now, she should not seek to dress in a way that would draw attention to things like her wealth or social status. She should not dress provocatively in a way that would draw undue attention to her body. Rather, she is to demonstrate self-control in her choice of clothing, with respect to the one she is coming to worship, and with respect to those who will be joining her in that worship. So we've looked at the way that a godly woman should dress. We also considered, at the end of verse 10, the way that a godly woman conducts herself. Because the clothing of a godly woman is not the only thing that she should be concerned about. What she wears on her body is not the main focus. In fact, her wardrobe should not be the main thing that she's concerned about. A woman should be concerned, a woman who loves the Lord, who belongs to the household of God, her first and foremost concern should be the conduct which clothes her lifestyle. You see in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, what kind of conduct should clothe or adorn the lifestyle of a woman who professes godliness? A truly godly woman, someone who rightly claims to be godly, should be adorning herself with good works. Right? And we made clear, this is not some kind of aid to your salvation, right? This isn't a Catholic understanding of good works. It's not a cultural understanding of good works. It's not good works that help you look good in God's sight. This is good works that flows out of a life that's already been made a child of God. This should be the fruit flowing out of a life that's been changed by God, that is truly godly. That is what a godly woman should preoccupy herself with in life, is giving herself to love and good works. 1 John 4:21 says, whoever loves God, right? You profess to be godly. Whoever loves God must also love his, or in this case, her brother or sister. Well, this morning, as we continue on to verses 11 through 15, which we won't get through all today, we'll consider a third characteristic of a godly woman. And this morning we'll begin to consider her role in the household of God. What is the godly woman's role in the household of God? And specifically, Paul will clarify this, what is her role in connection with the teaching ministry of the church? Right? And that's where we're going to get into all kinds of problems with our culture here. And we'll talk about that probably not so much this week, but certainly next week. What is to be the woman's role concerning the teaching ministry of the church? As we begin, let's take a moment, and I want to read for you the entirety of our text so that we know where we're heading, right? No surprises. You get a little glimpse of where we're going so you can get over your shock and awe right away. But let's look beginning in verse 11. We'll read 11 through 15. Follow along as I read. Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right, so there's going to be a number of things we need to work through in this text, not only to be clear, but also to make sure that any objections that we might initially have or any pushback we might have is biblically referred to, is biblically answered. So there are a number of things we need to consider. And we need to be careful, ever so careful, not to make it say something different than it says. Right? That's where a lot of people go astray, is they read what they say, they don't like what they say, so they try to make it different than what it says. We can't do that, right? Are you agreed? We can't actually change the meaning of God's word. So as long as we understand what it's saying rightly, we have to submit to that. Are you with me? Hopefully you're with me. On the other hand, again, this is also something we need to be on guard against. We need to be careful not to wrongly overstate some of the things that it does say. Right? There's a problem that people fall into by going too far into what something says and not actually considering things like the context the verses around it. So we need to be careful on both ends of the spectrum here. So, but I think you understand why we need to take at least 2, maybe even 3 weeks to carefully work our way through these different details, and that's what we'll do. So let's begin with verse 11, and this is where we're going to spend our entire time this morning. Verse 11 reads this way, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." As we consider the role of a woman in connection with the teaching ministry of the church, we see, first of all, a woman is to be a learner. A woman in the household of God is to be a learner. I mean, this in itself is a huge shift from the cultural norms of the first century. I don't know if you realize this, but in Roman culture in the first century, and even certain segments of Jewish culture, there was a tendency to restrict their women to domestic activity. You hear the term of being barefoot and in the kitchen. Well, that's what they believed, right? A woman's place is in the home, only in the home, not even going outdoors for any kind of reason. You're supposed to be there, raise the family, which is good, but you know, no going to public functions, none of that. For example, first century rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus believed that the women's education is dangerous. It leads to sin, right? Just look at Eve, right? She was educated by the serpent, and what happened? A woman's wisdom, Eliezer goes on to say, is solely in her spinning wheel. Let words of Torah burn rather than be transmitted to women. Well, thankfully, that wasn't the view of all the rabbis, but there were some who said, women ought not to learn. But as women throughout the Roman Empire began receiving the good news of Jesus Christ and repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, what began to happen? They began to obey their new master, Jesus, by gathering together with other followers of Jesus Christ for worship and instruction and learning. In fact, the word for learn here is the Greek word manthano. That's actually the verb form of the word that we get for disciple, right? Women are to be disciples. They're to be learners. When a woman was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that opened up for her life a learning about Jesus. She now had the wonderful calling of being discipled from the scriptures. So perhaps before, she hadn't gone to the synagogue if she was a Jewish woman, right? They really didn't expect their women to go there. They could go if they wanted, but there was no expectation of their women going there. But now she had this calling on her life to go and be discipled. She got to go and hear from the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. She began to learn sound doctrine. I mean, this was something that few women ever had the privilege of enjoying before their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ. And now, learning was to be a regular part of a woman's life in this wonderful new family known as the household of God or the church. So, ladies, I'm glad you're here today because it's where you need to be. You need to be learning from God's word, and your husbands and family members want you to learn with them. Yet as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, we also see that God's word reveals certain details about how a believing woman was to engage in her learning of the sound doctrine of God's word. And this is where you might kind of start sitting on pins and needles until we actually explain what's being communicated here. Because the first detail we find is that she is to learn in silence. She is to learn in silence. This word can be translated as saying nothing or very little, or it can be translated as being in a state of quietness without disturbance. A little bit of a difference there, but similar ideas. Now, keep your finger there and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we referenced this passage last Sunday, but I want you to notice that the same Greek word is used in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, when you find that, go ahead and follow along as I read in verse 3. 1 Peter 3:3 says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and what? Quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Right? That's the same Greek word that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that's translated, at least in the New King James, as silence, all right? Quiet, silence, similar words. So the word can mean not saying anything, or it can mean refraining from causing a disturbance. But what does Paul mean here, right? We can't even ask, you know, what do we want it to mean, right? That's not a biblically good question to ask, because if we want something bad enough, we can make it say whatever we want. But what does Paul mean when he says, "Let a woman learn in silence"? What is the first thing we need to do in order to understand what Paul is saying here? Right? We get into really dangerous territory when we just take a verse as it stands without looking also at what? The context. Right? And maybe you hear the word context all the time, like, what's the big deal about the context? It's everything in some cases. Right? A lot of people get themselves into a whole lot of doctrinal troubles because they don't look at the verses around the verse. Well, that's what we're going to do here, because in the context of what we're reading, the entire passage, verses 11 through 15, Paul is actually describing the kind of silence he's talking about. Keep reading on in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and this becomes very clear. What does he mean by silence? He says in verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in," again, there's that word, "silence." In other words, that's the kind of silence that Paul is getting at. A woman is to learn in silence when it comes to teaching and exercising authority in the mixed company of the gathered church where men are present. We're going to unpack that in great detail next week, because we're going to get into the conversation of the roles of men and women. Again, that's territory from our culture, right? Taboo, that's the word I was looking for. Very taboo when it comes to our cultural thinking, right? They don't like talking about differences of roles between men and women. But this does bring up a very important question. When is it appropriate, right, for a woman to speak in the gathered assembly, and how is she to go about it? In addition to 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are two other passages in the New Testament which hold instruction for women concerning their speech in the gathered assembly of the church. Two other passages. And what we want to do is put together all three of these passages, and you will know what the scriptures have to say about this topic. And it might be helpful for you to jot down these two references in your margin, in your Bible next to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because that way you can go back and look at it for yourselves, right? Especially if you're like, "I don't know if I agree with Pastor Judd here." Well, look at it yourselves, right? Don't throw rocks until you actually look at it yourselves. But also, you're able then, once you've looked at these different passages, hopefully you'll be better able to defend what God's Word says when other people outside the church start throwing rocks at you. So hopefully that will be beneficial. But the first passage we want to turn to and look at in significant detail is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And really, this whole context is a much longer passage, but particularly verses 2 through 5 is what we want to look at. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 5, give you a moment to find that, and then I want you to carefully read it as I read it out loud. Paul begins in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, speaking to the church there in Corinth. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And who's he talking about his head? Who's the head of man in this passage? Christ is. So if a man covers his head in this context, he's actually dishonoring Christ. Verse 5, but every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And who's her head in this context? It's the man. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, that passage in itself might be really rocking your brain. Like, oh, what's going on here? This is like foreign territory. This is alien to me. And obviously there would be a lot to consider in this passage. But the reason we're interested in this morning is because of what it says about a woman's speech in the gathered church's worship. This verse mentions two ways in which a woman can be involved in worship with the gathered body of believers. She is permitted to pray in this verse. And she is permitted to prophesy. We'll talk more about prophecy in just a moment. But Paul gives a condition, doesn't he? What's the condition that Paul gives, at least in this passage? That a woman who prays and prophesies must have what? She must have her head covered. And again, we're not going to get into that in great detail, but you do see that there was a condition placed on the women in the church, at least in Corinth, but perhaps in broader context. She was to have her head covered if she wanted to participate in praying and prophesying in the gathered body. Because he goes on to say that to pray or prophesy without her head covered was to dishonor her head, was to dishonor the man in this particular context. Women who pray and prophesy in the mixed company of the gathered church are to have a covering on their head as a symbol, and you'll see this later on in that passage, as a symbol that they are operating under the authority of their God-given authority figure. So this is the biblical condition given to women by Paul who desire to engage in prayer and prophesying in the worship of the gathered church. So all that to say is there are some things that women can do in the gathered body. There is some kind of speech that they can engage in, prayer, prophesying, which means that they are not to be absolutely silent. Right? Some people can take this and say, from the moment a woman walks into the door until the moment she leaves the door, she can't say a word. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And hopefully this verse, at least, here in 1 Corinthians 11, makes that very clear. There are some contributions women can make in the gathered by believers, though he does include a particular condition. But there's a second passage we need to consider in discussing a woman's speech in the gathered assembly, and that's also in 1 Corinthians, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, again, jot this down. This is probably a really important one, especially when you talk to people who believe in the continuation of the miraculous gifts. This will be a really important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want to begin first of all by pointing out verses 34 through 35. All right, we'll look at more verses in the context here, but look at what verses 34 and 35 say. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." You thought 1 Timothy 2 was bad. What about this one? I mean, if you just took these two verses and you ripped them out of the context, it would be really hard to make them say something different than they're saying. Right? You have to do a lot of creative twisting to make them turn out some different kind of meaning. Because it says, let your women keep silent in the churches. And the word silent here in the Greek is different than 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here the word can only mean silent. It can only mean say nothing. This is a command. Women are not to speak in the assemblies of Christ's church. They must keep silent. And Paul goes so far as to say, it's shameful for women to speak in church. So what do you do with that? If we were to stop right there and say, all right, put it all together. Well, I guess women aren't talking. Right? No giving feedback in Sunday school. No testimonies for sure. No sharing prayer requests. None of that. That's talking. No saying amen. This is really important. Because as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we need to make very sure that our interpretation causes none of these Scriptures to contradict. If our interpretation of Scripture causes it to contradict itself, then we have to go back to the drawing board concerning our interpretation. Because God's Word does not contradict itself. But we do need to be careful in our interpretation of these verses. These are the only three verses that deal with women's conversation and speech in the body. So we do want to make sure that we put them together correctly. And I think we can. I know we can. I believe we can do so today. Because thankfully, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35, are preceded by verses 1 through 33. And that will give you the particular context in which this very in-your-face command takes place. What is the context of chapter 14? Well, let's back up to verse 27 because I think that will give us enough of the context for us to make an understandable interpretation of these verses. Look with me back up in verse 27. Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, right? What is a tongue? That's a language, right? A different language than your own. We understand that in the church, the early church, God actually gifted people in the church to speak different languages than ones they already knew. He says here, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most. And then each of them need to speak in turn, right? So no speaking on top of each other. And let one interpret. All this is necessary in this process. But if there is no interpreter, let him, the person speaking in tongues, keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, so we know right away here that some of the speech that Paul's talking about included this miraculous speaking of tongues or speaking of languages and the interpretation, or we could say the translation of these languages. In the early church, we see this gifting taking place. These were real spoken languages that the Holy Spirit actually gifted people to have the ability to speak when they had not been educated in these languages before. And this is not some kind of spiritual gibberish, right? When you hear of tongue speaking in our day, that's what people are typically referring to. It's this Holy Spirit gibberish language that has no actual meaning in human thoughts. And Acts 2 makes this very clear. In fact, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 because if this is new territory for you, you want to see this. Acts chapter 2, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 14, but turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 because you see this showing up several different times. And it should really cement the kinds of tongues that we're talking about here. The kinds of tongues that were spoken in the church was not some kind of spiritual gobbledygook. Acts chapter 2, look with me beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, right? These are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They've been waiting for the promised gift by the Father, which would be the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, right? It's not clear exactly what is meant yet, but we do know it's other tongues, and it happened as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this wasn't on demand either. This is as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so, which would only happen in certain circumstances and instances. We'll keep reading, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, not because of the things they were hearing, but because of what? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language, right? In other words, they understood what they were saying. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans, right? You know, our comparative reference might be, aren't these hillbillies from the Ozarks? You know, these are not well-educated, high-class people. These are the fishermen and the nobodies of Hebrew society. Are these not Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, right? Is that making things more clear here? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. I mean, that should put the nail in the coffin on what spiritual gifts really is, what talking in tongues really is. And you can see how speaking in tongues could have a tremendous effect on the initial spread of the gospel in the early days of the church. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if you wanted to be a missionary to, you know, Borneo in Africa? And automatically you could speak in their language? I mean, what kinds of roadblocks would be taken away if you knew the language already that you were going to speak? You didn't have to go through a year or 2 years or 5 years of language school in order to be prepared to speak to the populace. You can see the great benefit this gift would be. And this gift of speaking in other languages, as well as the gift of interpreting these languages, did continue for a time in the gospel ministry of churches throughout the Roman Empire, because we see it happening in the church in Corinth, right? This isn't in Jerusalem anymore. This is across the Mediterranean over in, you know, Greece and the Roman Empire. But that's not all. Again, flip back to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's keep reading in verse 29, because not only is there tongues that can be spoken in the body, but you also see in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, this isn't something that they lose control of. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, right? This isn't just a Corinthians thing. This is an everyone thing. So another gift that the Holy Spirit gave to people in the early church was the gift of prophecy. And there's different kinds of prophecy that the scriptures talk about, right? That's really important for us to understand. First of all, there was the kind of prophecy known as foretelling, right? What's foretelling? Foretelling is declaring something that will happen in the future, right? Declaring beforehand what will happen in the future. And you saw this kind of prophecy in the Old Testament prophets, right? How many times did they say, this is going to happen, right? The day of the Lord, you have the conquering of the Babylonians, right? These things are going to happen. So get ready. Repent. But you also see this happening in the New Testament. You remember reading about the prophet Agabus? Who remembers Agabus? Right? It's not your common, you know, David and Goliath kind of character. Well, Agabus shows up in two places in the book of Acts. First of all, in Acts chapter 11, and in Acts chapter 21. Acts 11, 27, it says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar," right? So if you want to verify that this happened, you go into the Roman archives and see, oh, this happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, right? This wasn't some kind of, you know, made-up story or made-up prophecy. It actually happened. And then in Acts chapter 21, verse 10, it says, "As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Did that happen? Yes, it did. This was a true prophet who truly had the gift of prophecy. So one kind of prophecy was that of foretelling, and this was a direct revelation from God about coming future events. A second kind of prophecy we could call forthtelling. Forthtelling. This is to declare to others the truth of God. But there are two kinds of forthtelling that you see in the scriptures. One kind is a direct revelation from God that people would then proclaim to others. Again, this is what you see in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. Multiple times in the Old Testament prophetic writings, you see this phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Or in other words, "The word of the Lord came to me." Right? They weren't reading from a scroll. They weren't receiving this from secondary sources. They received this revelation, this truth that they were to communicate to God's people. They received it directly from God. You could say they heard his voice. His thoughts flowed into their minds, which they then preached and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. You also see this in the New Testament, don't you? Remember in that evening before Jesus goes to the cross, there in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus tells the 11 apostles in John 16 that they were not able to bear everything that Jesus had to say to them. He could have said a whole lot more than he did. But he did tell them that when the Spirit of truth came, he would guide them into all truth. They didn't have everything they needed at that moment. More truth was still needed for the people of God. They hadn't yet received everything they needed for life and godliness. But when the Holy Spirit came, they would. Peter would receive the truth he needed to write his epistles. He didn't have that before. John would receive the truth he needed to write his epistles and his gospel. And finally, the revelation, which is a combination of foretelling and forthtelling. But there's another kind of forthtelling that involves proclaiming truth in a way which has not been directly revealed by God. It's an indirect proclaiming of truth. For example, that's what I'm doing right now. I am, in a sense, prophesying to you. But there is no audible voice speaking in my head at this moment. You've probably talked with people who do this kind of thing. It's like, "Lord, should I really say that? I don't know if I should say that. Ah, okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. This is what the Lord says." That's not going on right now. And be thankful. The message that I'm preaching right now is the product of careful study of what God has said. You know the process it takes to go through and present this to God's people? What I do is I translate the passage I'm going to preach from the Greek so I can get a fuller understanding of what it says. Then I meditate on its meaning. Then I consult commentaries and dictionaries. This week, I even listened to sermons by other pastors to see how they treat the passage. I'm doing all kinds of preparation, seeking the Lord. Lord, am I making right sense of this? And then I stand before you and I declare the truth of God's word the best I know how, in a way that is indirectly from the Lord. I believe I can still stand before you and say, thus says the Lord, but you have the Bible before you. You make sure that I'm saying what the Lord's saying here. I can make mistakes, right? If it's direct revelation, it's not going to be a mistake. But it's indirect, I can. But what we see in places like the church in Corinth was a kind of prophecy similar to what the prophets and the apostles experienced. At the time, when the apostles had not yet been guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, and at a time when the church did not yet have everything they needed for life and godliness, the Holy Spirit temporarily gave some in the church the gift to receive direct revelation of truth for the purpose of edifying and exhorting and comforting God's people. You see that back in verse 3 of chapter 14. This actually was happening in the early church. People were receiving a word from the Lord directly. Now, that kind of thing can be prone to abuse, can't it? So while this was something that happened, what also did you have in place? You had a God-given system of checks and balances, because you also see here that there was a protection against someone proclaiming prophecy which was not from the Lord. Verse 29, it says the Holy Spirit also gave some in the early church the gift of judging those prophecies to determine whether they really were from God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, you have this gift called the discerning of spirits. I think that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. So here in 1 Corinthians 14, you have this miraculous ability to speak in other languages taking place in the assembly of Christ's church, as well as the interpretation of those languages. You also have prophecy taking place in the form of direct revelation from God, as well as the discerning of spirits, the judging supernaturally from the Holy Spirit of whether or not someone's prophecy is truly from the Lord. And then you come to verse 34. All right, so this is where we bring it back to. I'm not just rambling here. This is where we bring it back to, how do we interpret verse 34 and 35? Verse 34 says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. What kind of speaking in this context are they not permitted to engage in? In these things that we just laid out here. They are not permitted in the gathered assembly to engage in any way in the speaking of tongues or in the interpreting of tongues. They are not in any way to engage in the prophesying a direct word from the Lord or in pronouncing judgment on whether the prophecies are really from the Lord. Any involvement in these practices in the mixed assembly of the church was strictly forbidden. Instead, you go on to see in verse 35, they were to be, here's a really important word here, submissive. That's a next week conversation. But let's put these passages all together. Hopefully that's kind of bringing some clarity to the kinds of speech that the New Testament says women ought to or should not engage in the gathered body. And really emphasizing in the gathered body, because we'll talk next week about, are women able to teach? Oh yeah, I hope we have women who teach in this church, as long as they do so in a way that the Bible prescribes. And there are some very necessary ways that our women in our church need to be teaching. Ways that we as men cannot, specifically concerning other women. But let's put these passages together. Let's lay out what they say. So here, 1 Corinthians 14, what can women do or not do? We know that they cannot speak in the assembly of God's people. They're not permitted to speak in tongues or provide the interpretation. So if you have women friends who are used to speaking in tongues at their church, what does God's word say? They have to really twist it to make it say something different. Also, they are not permitted in the gathered assembly to prophesy or give a word from the Lord in the public assembly. It's what the Bible says. Now, thankfully, there's no concern biblically for us now that we have the entirety of God's word. There is no need for tongues. There's no need for further direct revelation from God. I mean, we have everything we now need for life and godliness. God's word actually says so. So we don't have to wonder if, is there other things we're supposed to do that God hasn't yet told us? No, he's told us everything we need in his word. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we have those prescriptions, those prohibitions. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women are permitted to pray in the assembly. They're permitted to participate in certain kinds of prophecy, right? It talked about prophecy there. We know what kinds of prophecy they cannot engage in. There are other kinds that they are able to engage in. And this is something that we didn't mention here, but just briefly here. You go to places like 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. The Old Testament actually considers singing as a form of prophecy, or playing instruments as a form of prophecy. And you can go and look at that and see what it says. So a woman can pray and prophesy in certain ways, but with that condition that the scripture gives. There has to be a symbol of authority that is present. And then finally, to our text where we started, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says women are to remain silent when it comes to teaching and exercising authority over man. Now, I've probably generated many questions. And that's okay. We're not done yet. Hopefully we'll answer some of them as we keep going. Perhaps, I can only imagine this, that there are some objections that have arisen. You know, I don't agree with you, Pastor. Well, hopefully it's not me talking. It's the scripture talking here. But we want to work through some of those objections, and we'll try to do so again next week. Going to try to preempt some of the things that you might be like, well, what about that? What about? We'll try to cover that. But what I do pray is that whatever you hear from the scriptures, that there's no resistance. That there's no automatic, well, I'm not doing that. Right? If that's our heart in anything we read in God's word. Again, if we're understanding it correctly, that's a really big caveat. If we're interpreting God's scriptures correctly, we should be desiring to receive all that God's word has, because we want the mind of God. Do you want the mind of God? Or do you want God to have your mind? Which is the way a true child of God seeks to go? Like, God, I know I'm flawed. I know I'm fallible. I know I'm not thinking the way you're always thinking. So let me be conformed to your way of thinking. I hope that's our desire. Let's pray.